Well, I want to start out this morning with some common idioms that you may be familiar with, and they all kind of say mostly the same thing, and see what comes into your mind. It's time to leave the nest, or it's time to spread your wings and fly, or I guess now it's sink or swim, time to take the training wheels off, you're in the major leagues now, or simply, it's go time. Now, these kinds of idioms are often used when perhaps a young person, it's time to go away to college or to find a job and secure their own housing, leave the home. Perhaps it has to do with getting a new job and relocating or having maybe a promotion or taking a role of leadership with a lot of responsibility that you might be nervous but excited to step into that space. Whatever it may be, these are the kinds of things that this idiom speaks into. You once were here, but now it's time to step out in courage and to step up into this next phase of life. And I was trying to put myself in the apostles' sandals in Acts chapter 1. These were the idioms that were coming into my mind after what we just read last week. Let me read again from last week's sermon text so you can be familiar with where we are. We'll start in verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So put yourself in their sandals, right? Again, they're standing here on this mount called Olivet. And that Mount Olivet is really Mount of Olives, and so it's kind of a garden mountain, which is pregnant with themes from the Old Testament about how God would meet with men, whether it be in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and elsewhere, whether it be Mount Sinai with Moses, mountains and gardens, those motifs in the scripture have the idea of God coming with man. And so now they're talking to the God-man on the Mount Olive, and they're talking with him. He gives them their final instructions, and then he just kind of floats away. You know, they're on a mountain, so who knows how much a cloud might have covered his presence, but they're standing there, their mouths must be gaping. They're watching him going up, saying, "Have we lost him? Do you see him? I don't know. Did you bring your telescope?" No, telescopes aren't invented till 1608. That's not going to help us. Where did Jesus go? And they're just standing there like, what in the world? And then two guys, they don't know who these guys are, and they come and they're like, "Why are you just staring off into the heavens? He's going to come back the same way," and it's kind of like, get about your business. So they're like staring at him, staring at them. "I don't know who you are either, but we're kind of shocked right now, so we're just kind of taking it all in." And then the question is, what do they do now? I mean, Jesus has come. He's authenticated that he's the Messiah. He's taught them for 3 years. He's died a brutal death. He's rose again from the dead. He's instructed them for 40 days about the kingdom. He told them that they were going to be the ones to advance the kingdom, and then he flew away. The question is, what do the apostles do now? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But what I think in verses 12 through 14, we can just read this as what they did, but we're going to see in these verses four foundational and necessary aspects of the early apostles, that if they had not had any one of these four things, the kingdom would not have advanced in power the way that it did. I think these four aspects of discipleship of a church are no less necessary for Crosspoint today in 2023 than they were for the early church in its infancy in Acts chapter 1. So we're going to go through verses 12 through 14, which James already read for us, and we'll look at four aspects necessary for the advancement of the kingdom in the church. Number one, simply obedience. Obedience. Look again at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." I think we take this for granted because the apostles didn't actually have to return to Jerusalem. Last time Jesus was gone, Peter said, "I don't know what to do, I'm going fishing." They could have gone wherever they wanted, and they were obedient. They trusted the word of Jesus, and they followed his directions. Even though they didn't know what the future might bring, they did what he said. They went to Jerusalem and were going to remain there. And that's important, but it does not come naturally at all to human beings. Disobedience is very easily bound up in our nature, as you know. I have a child who will remain nameless. but his name loosely rhymes with papaya. And he is in a phase right now where disobedience is kind of his bag. He's 2 years old. I'm talking about Benaiah. You all know that. It's fine. It's fine. Every two-year-old goes through this, and not just two-year-olds. But he's in this phase where we took him out of his crib, which is really, let's call it what it is. It's a bed cage, right? Cribs are just bed cages. So he's out of his bed cage, and now he's in a toddler bed, which means he has all this autonomy, and he thinks that he's grown. And so now he feels like he should be able to go wherever he wants to go, do what he wants to do. He has all this freedom. And so he's testing the boundaries. And it doesn't matter what I say. I could be like, Benaiah, don't touch this pulpit. And he would be like, and he would touch it just to see what he's going to get away with, what he's going to do. And to a degree, that's fine. That's developmentally appropriate for little kids to figure out their place and their autonomy and what they can do and what they can get away with and their independence and all that. But it's also absolutely part of the sin nature that's bound up in the heart of a child and the sin nature that's bound up in the heart of you and I. Because if you think about it, it's kind of wild to want so badly to disobey the very one who gave you life and sustains your life. For Benaiah, it's mom and I, and we're not perfect parents, but we're decent in that we protect him and feed him and care for him and try to protect him, and yet he just very much wants to go the other way. But that kind of idea is not limited to two-year-olds, is it? It's kind of like, okay, believers, you're in the Lord. Gather regularly with the church. Do not forsake the fellowship. And yet there's plenty of, I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to stay home. Now listen, I want to protect you. I want you to be equally yoked. Don't date a non-believer. No, I think I'm going to do that too. He or she will come around. All right, it's important. This is really important. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. I'm not going to do that. They don't deserve it. Too mad. And you could all have your own example. I mean, if we all got up here one by one and shared the various ways in which God said, do this or don't do that, and we were like, actually, God, I'm going to ignore that and do my own thing, we could have quite a robust sharing of testimony time, right? And that's what makes the gospel so sweet, is that, praise the Lord, we are not children of God because of our own obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. We are gathered here together recognizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus came to save us so that we can humbly receive with gratitude the invitation to become a child of God, not by being religious enough, but by faith in Christ who lived for you and died for you and defeated death for you and has prepared a place for you. If you have, at some point in your life, confessed your need for a sinner and your need to be saved, your need for a Savior, I should say, and your need to be saved and ask Jesus to be your Lord. So certainly our salvation is not at all dependent upon our obedience, or else no one could be saved. And yet obeying God and conforming our lives to his word as best we can is foundational for advancing the kingdom as well. And I would also say just for our own happiness, because the irony of sin is we do it because we think it'll make us happy, and yet the scriptures teach otherwise. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching amazing truths. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Jesus' response, verse 28, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So she says, man, you are the Messiah. You are amazing. How blessed must your mother be? And Jesus' response is, you want to know blessed? I'll show you blessed. Hear the word of God and keep it. That is truly being blessed. Excuse me. True happiness, really, true blessedness is trusting God. I could almost put trust instead of obedience, because they're really two sides of the same coin, aren't they? You could argue that the apostles trusted what Jesus said and went to Jerusalem. You could argue they obeyed what Jesus said and went to Jerusalem. It's the same idea, because obeying God is simply saying, I believe that you know better than I do about this particular thing. I believe that your ways are good, and I actually believe that your ways are what are going to lead to your glory and my happiness. And what's funny about that is we're all just really slow to learn on this stuff. Because if you're like me, you've had a hard time in certain areas of your life saying, no, I want to do it that way, and then you make progress by God's grace, you're sanctified, you become more like Jesus, and you look back later, you're like, man, this really is better. Like, This truly is a better place to be. I'm happier. I'm bringing you more glory in my life. I really wish I could have just caught that 10 years ago. And yet we're all like that in our own ways. But praise the Lord that he does sanctify us and that he is making us more like him. So therefore, we do want to be as obedient as we possibly can be. Obedience is not some kind of drudgery, fundamentalist kind of thing. Obedience is important in the scriptures. We want to walk the way God walked. It's part of being a believer. I remember I was a young believer and I was listening to a sermon, and it was a kind of a call to a very large church to take their faith seriously. And at the end of the message, this was like the big closing application question. He said, "So here's my question for you. Are you a Christian or are you a disciple?" And what was interesting is he was trying to plant the idea that you could be a quote-unquote Christian, right, and just kind of that's my religious affiliation, that's kind of the house I grew up in, it's just kind of the thing that we do on Sundays, but really from Sunday at about 1 o'clock until the following Sunday at 9 o'clock, it doesn't meaningfully affect my life that much. Or a disciple, right? Being a disciple in the New Testament is somebody who wants to glean from their teacher, wants to study the teachings of their teacher, wants to take on the desires and values of their teacher, wants to live out and act like their teacher. That's a disciple. And so it was an interesting challenge. Do you want to be a Christian or a disciple? And it was thought-provoking, and it's a good question. It just has one really big problem with it. There's no distinction like that in the New Testament anywhere. There's not really ideally two categories of believer. Like you have the everyday run-of-the-mill believer, but the super serious, I actually care about my faith believer. That the believer, all of us who are called by God are called to be disciples of Jesus for a purpose. And that brings us to our second observation, the calling aspect of being a disciple of Christ. Look back at Acts chapter 1, look up at verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, this is about Jesus, I'm kind of picking up mid-verse here just to give us the idea. After he had given command to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The apostles were chosen specifically for a purpose. And then in verse 13, they're listed out by name. When they had entered, these apostles, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Why does Luke pause to write out all the individual names of these apostles? Well, I think I would say there's at least two clear reasons, and for me a third that I think was helpful as I thought about this more deeply. Number one, if you only read Luke's account here of Acts, you might not know exactly who he's talking about. So he's just giving individual names to provide the information about who it was that was on the mount with Jesus. But secondly, he's repeating almost the exact same list that he wrote down in Luke chapter 6 with a big difference. Let me read Luke chapter 6. In those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles, whom he named Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So when you look at the list in Acts 1, and you compare it closely with the list back in Luke 6, you see a big difference. An apostle is missing, because he's abandoned Jesus, and he betrayed him, and handed him over to the authorities to be killed. The issue with that, and this is filled with biblical theology, is in keeping with the 12 tribes of Israel, there needed to be 12 apostles. And that's exactly what the rest of Luke chapter 1 is about. The rest of the chapter is about how are they going to fill Judas's role, which he abandoned, because there must be 12 apostles. And so we have this, Acts has so much Old Testament being continued on into the early church. It's just a beautiful thing, and this is one of those aspects. But also, when I was thinking about deeply, thirdly, and listing these names out, we're reminded that these are very ordinary people, just like you and I, prior to their calling. They were just doing their thing, working their trade, ordinary guys. We have four for sure fishermen, three other likely fishermen, one tax collector, three of them we don't know what their vocation was, and one is referred to as a political anarchist, which I don't know that that's a job per se, unlike some of the others. I've never been on our church app and said, does anybody know a good zealot recommendation? You know, I could use some help sowing some chaos into our political system. Just if you text me on the side if you know someone, right? That's not normal. But here's my point. We tend to distance ourselves from apostles and venerate them as if they were far and away above the rest of humanity, but they were ordinary guys before their calling of Jesus. They were not pre-approved to fill their role because of their excellence for being called. Jesus called them, saved them, gifted them, and gave them their marching orders. And the scriptures, I believe, in various places really try to encourage you and I today that we're much the same kinds of folks that God uses powerfully. Not in the way of apostles and prophets, but other redemptive purposes. James 5:17, Elijah, the great prophet who did many miracles in the Old Testament, was a man just like us. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And we'll talk about this more later. He's trying to get these very prideful people to be humble and recognize in the church, they're in the church because of God's grace, not their awesomeness, but they're still called. Jesus called them. God calls us to be his kingdom citizens. Romans 8, and this is all over the Bible. I'll give you one more. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So he's encouraging these people who have trials and tribulations of various kinds. He's saying, be encouraged. Just because you have some sufferings and trials in this world does not mean that God has abandoned you. These things are going to work together for good in some way because you are called. Jesus called you. To use an illustration from far lesser to the greater, that's not perfect, but I'll use a Colts illustration because I live in Indiana, so I'll back off on the Bengals for one time. NFL draft was not long ago. Anthony Richardson picks up the phone, and the GM of the Colts, whoever that may be, I'm sorry, I'm not a Colts fan, calls him and says, I'm calling you to be the next quarterback of the future of the Indianapolis Colts. I'm calling you. Here's your purpose. Or maybe if you get a jury summons, an authority higher than yourself has called you for a purpose to be a part of the judicial system, right? When God calls us, he doesn't call us willy-nilly with nothing in mind. He doesn't call us with no specificity about who we are or what he's going to have us to do. I think he does call us for a purpose, and our purpose is, as one brother was sharing with me, the way he likes to think about this after the first service, and I thought it was good, I want to include it today, the purpose of our calling is really a journey, not an official office or role. Sometimes we think, well, has God called me to that ministry thing or to that service opportunity or to that career or to that thing? And God, yes, can call in those specific ways, but the calling of God is much broader than that. It's to be on a journey with God. I phrase it this way. We are called by God for a relationship with him, to walk in holiness and happiness as we abide with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sharing with others that Jesus is resurrected, advancing his kingdom until the day he returns. This is what it means to be called. And you could add, I'm sure you could improve upon that summary for sure. But this is the idea. So here's the big takeaway from this, though. Do you think of yourself on a daily basis or even a semi-regular basis as someone that God specifically called to himself for a purpose? So I think the apostles, they have that in their mind. They had to know that Jesus had chosen them for a purpose and that he was going to bless them with the power of the Holy Spirit and they were going to be witnesses of his resurrection, and they got that. So that calling was necessary for them to step into obedience and to go in those roles. We might not have an apostolic resurrection of the, witness of the resurrection, like eyewitness of the resurrection kind of role, but you and I are still called for a purpose. That will change the way I think I live my life. Because if I live my life waking up thinking, okay, I'm saved, I am a Christian, this is my religious affiliation, that's one thing. And I could, with God's help, try to live it out well. But if I recognize, God called me. This isn't narcissistic. This isn't meant to be prideful. This isn't supposed to be like glorifying Ben, but the scriptures would say, God called, I have no idea why, but he called Ben Parker to be his son for a purpose, and that's true for every single person that knows him, is a glorious truth. And then when we think about ourselves that way, we will live out our lives in accordance with our identity. Remember, do not confuse calling with formal ministry. You know it this way. It's for the purpose I just outlined on that summary. If you are a brother or sister in Christ, if you are a son or daughter of God Most High, God has called you to himself with purpose. And that is a glorious thing. Here at Crosspoint, individually members of one another, all a part of the same body, everybody working together, using our gifts for the building up of one another is a beautiful thing, but we have to remind ourselves that we are called. Thirdly, that idea of individually members of one another speaks to unity. The third observation, we see obedience, we see calling, now we see unity. Verse 14, all these with one accord were... I'll stop there because I want to focus on the one accord idea. We'll see that they're praying. The point that I want to highlight is the spirit in which they're praying. They are, that one accord idea there is the Greek word homothumadon. You see the prefix, you hear the prefix homo, which means same, attached to the word thumos, which means passion or longing. So they had the same passion, the same desire. One commentator put it this way, this word denotes the entire harmony of their views and feelings. There were no schisms, no divided interests, no discordant purposes. This is a beautiful picture of devotion and a specimen of what social worship ought now to be, and a beautiful illustration of Psalm 133, which is a reference of how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Unity is so, so important. And unity is one of those things that you just don't realize how precious it is until you don't have it. Unfortunately. You may or may not know this, but every Sunday, there's some men or women working in the tech booth. And their job is one of those jobs, kind of like a referee in sports, that you really don't even want to know that they're there. And then every so often, there's some kind of a tech problem. The microphone isn't working the right way, the sound is off, the slide doesn't advance as fast as you would like it, whatever it may be. And all of a sudden, you're like, what's wrong? What's going on with the tech team? You know, I miss that kind of thing. And then the tech team does a really great job, so there's not those errors all that often. But you appreciate them, but the primary way you appreciate them is when things aren't going as well or as smooth as they would be otherwise. Unity is just like that. Because unity is something that you enjoy, and then when it's gone, you're like, wow, this is the worst. I had no idea how important unity was. And if you've been in church for any number of years, the reality of it is you've probably experienced disunity in a church. And that's not unique to church. If you've been married for any number of years, you've probably had some disunity. Any kind of relationship, siblings, friends, family, relationships are hard, right? There's always going to be opportunities to disagree on certain things. But one mark that you see in the early church is they were unified. They were of one accord. They were passionately working together. Could you imagine if seven of the apostles left the mountain? They're like, we're going to Jerusalem. And four of them are like, you know what? I think I'm going to go to Bethany first. I had to go see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, see how they're doing. No, they were fully together, in lockstep. Could you imagine if Simon the Zealot accused the other 10 of not being politically active enough? You guys are not zealous enough. You need to adopt my passion for reform in the government. And if you don't have my passion, then you're abandoning your post as a Christian. The list is endless. But they were of one accord. It's all throughout Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It's the same idea. They were knit together, heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This isn't a picture or a precedent for socialism or anything. It was an idea of their own volition, sharing everything that they had in common so that nobody would be in need whatsoever. And unity is a precious grace. It's just one of the marks of Acts for most of the book. And then you start to see disunity here and there, and then you see it early, early in the church. The apostles, most of them are still alive, and disunity is infiltrating churches. 1 Corinthians, it is the main theme in the letter to the Corinthian church. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So early in Corinthians saying, some of you are saying, this is my teacher. Some of you are saying, that's my teacher. I follow him. I follow that understanding. I follow that guy. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? No, we're all one in Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, well, this is my gift. This is my knowledge. I know more than they know, and I'm more important than they are. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? You're all members of one body. So much of the letter is Paul saying, stop fighting. Be unified. It's so important. Again, in 2 Corinthians, they have, I believe, a brother who was in sin and was called to repentance, and he repented. Praise the Lord. And Paul says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What is Paul saying? Satan wants to divide, and we know it. We're not ignorant to this idea. He would love to cause divisions wherever he can, especially in the church. C.S. Lewis involves this idea of Satan scheming and spiritual warfare in his well-known book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a Christian fact, you know, the idea is this older demon is discipling a younger demon on different ways in which he should attack the Christians he's been assigned to try to tear down. One of those is to try to get them to be really upset with their church and to do these kinds of things, to be divisive. And so he says the following, he says, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient, meaning the believer, has continued to attend one church and only one since he was converted, and that he's not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to his church, to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a very bad thing? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. He goes on. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy wants him to be a pupil. What he wants of the layman in church is an attitude which may indeed be critical in the sense of rejecting what is false or unhelpful, but which is wholly uncritical in the sense that it does not appraise. It does not waste time in thinking about all the things it rejects, but lays itself open in uncommenting, humble receptivity to any nourishment that is going. This attitude, especially during sermons, creates the condition most hostile to our whole policy, in which platitudes can become really audible to a human soul. There is hardly any sermon or any book which may not be dangerous to us if it is received in this temper. Now, I was joking with Pastor Joe saying, how long until we update C.S. Lewis's language to something more modern? Because he's not writing that long ago, but he's British and it's a little bit different. But what's he basically saying? He's saying that one of the things that Satan will try to get us to do is to come together in the house of God and instead of humbly receive what we could learn from someone else or from the scriptures and to be other-centered and to serve to build up the Christ, that we could come in a spirit of pride, in a spirit of trying to find all the various things that we think are wrong. And it can just sow dissension in the church. It's been going on since 1 Corinthians and it's going on today. But this unity, this oneness is so crucial to the heart of Jesus. In his longest prayer recorded in Scripture in John 17, he prays for unity over and over and over and over again. He prays for Crosspoint in verses 20 through 21. He says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, meaning everybody who believes that Jesus is resurrected all the way down throughout history to you and I. Here's what he prays, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see this incredible unity in the early church, and one thing that Jesus is praying is, in a world that factions so easily, in a world that fights so fast, may Jesus' followers, the body of Christ, be so unified that the world will look on and say, wow, how do you have that special harmony in your midst? Because you guys, you're from different stations in life. You've got Gentiles and Jews. You have all these different things, and you view things differently politically. You view things differently culturally. You view things differently this way or that way. How can you come together and be so unified? It doesn't make any sense. And that we could say, because the big thing is that we're children of God, bought back by the blood of Jesus. That's what we gather together to worship that truth every single morning. All those other things, we can just say, yeah, I disagree with you on that, because unity does not mean uniformity. I don't have to agree with Dirk on every little thing. Not to say that Dirk and I don't know if we disagree on anything. We can talk later. Maybe we do. But you see the point. This unity idea is everywhere. Unity is everywhere in the scriptures. One more example that actually combines obedience, calling, and unity, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So you see obedience and calling to which you have been called. Did you know you're called? You're called. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Paul's saying, proactively protect unity. Proactively fight for unity. Proactively esteem others better than yourselves, because you're humble and you're gentle and you're patient and you're loving, and come together. Because remember, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. You're called, by the way. To the one hope that belongs to your call, let's be clear, your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. We love the fact that I can preach, Joe could preach, anybody could preach on unity from a position of, by God's grace, having it. So when I preach on unity, it is not, hey, Crosspoint, we need to come back together and be unified. By God's grace, for the 5 years we've been an adoption/replant, if you want to use that language, way back in 2018, to the 2 years we've been Crosspoint, our own autonomous church, from 2021 till now, we have had great unity. Not perfect unity, but great unity. In the congregation, in the staff, with the elders, it's been great, and please, may we not take it for granted. We must not take it for granted. We need to preserve it. We need to fight for it. Nothing can poison a group. Nothing can poison a church more quickly than from the inside out. And the early church had it, and the kingdom advanced with great joy and power in the unity that they were called to. So let's pray for that. And prayer is our fourth observation, our final one this morning. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. So what is the activity? What in this one mind were they all doing? They're saying, what do we need to do together? What is primary and purposeful? We need to be praying. We need to be praying. And I think of praying in three main ways. Number one, they are simply talking to Jesus. If you were a disciple, what did you get to do for 3 years? Talk face to face with Jesus. He discipled you. You ate fish with him. He went out and you saw him heal people. You lived life with this man for 3 years. Now you've seen him die. You've seen him resurrect. You've seen him be taken up into heaven. So what are they doing when they get back into Jerusalem in this upper room? They're just still talking to Jesus, because he's still alive. He's still with them. He promised them he would be with them even to the end of the age. And so they might say, okay, I can't see him, but I know that he is with me. And that's all prayer fundamentally is. There's all kinds of different kinds of prayer. You could pray before a meal. You could pray before bedtime. You could pray the Lord's Prayer. You could pray a written prayer from a Puritan prayer book. You could pray a psalm. You could pray with your friends. You could pray with family. You could have a very quick, informal prayer. Thank you, Jesus, when you see something that happens that you are thankful for. You could have a more formal prayer, such as our prayer time on Sunday mornings, where a man kind of intercedes on behalf of the congregation to God. There's all kinds of different, wonderful ways to pray, including just groaning because you don't know what to say. But fundamentally, prayer is talking to Jesus. It's talking to Jesus. The question is, well, who should I pray to? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? We often pray to God the Father from the Lord's Prayer. I actually couldn't find anything in the scriptures about praying to the Holy Spirit. I don't think it'd be wrong to do so. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, we see explicitly about calling to Jesus. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, you're called. Did you guys know that you were called? To be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying to Jesus, both their Lord and ours. So they committed early. They said, we are going to be a people of prayer. We need to talk to Jesus. He's with us. And praise the Lord that Jesus promises that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is in this room with us right now. He is here. He is with us. He loves us. It's such a blessed remembrance to consider that when we're talking to Jesus, he hears us and he's with us. They're praying, secondly, to seek God's power. They were told to await the promised Holy Spirit, and they were waiting. But I believe they were praying for this promise to come true. It is a very powerful biblical precedent to pray scriptural promises, to pray in accordance with the scriptures. And so when Jesus said to the apostles, you will receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, I have to believe they were waiting for God and praying and saying, okay, Jesus, send us this Holy Spirit because we trust you and we know we can't do anything apart from the power from on high. Prayer is the language of power. It is the language of humility. It is the language of necessity. Let me go back to what we read about James in a fuller context. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The argument is clear. This great prophet, Elijah, was a guy just like you and I, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain. There was a drought for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and rain came. That's how powerful prayer is. And you also have the opportunity to pray for the power of God to move forth. If we want to be about kingdom advancement, we argued a couple weeks ago that nothing gets advanced in the kingdom apart from the Holy Spirit. I think that's what we see in the scriptures. I don't know that I would go all the way and say nothing gets advanced in the kingdom apart from prayer, but I would say that prayer is the primary way in which we ask the Holy Spirit to move, and virtually everywhere you do see the kingdom advancing throughout church history or in the scriptures, you virtually always see it accompanied with prayer. So if that's true, why do we not pray as often as we might? I think the answer is we just plain don't think that we need to. To quote Paul Miller in his book, The Praying Life, he says, if you're not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, you could debate that at lunch if you want. He's talking about Jesus in his humanity and how he often, as we already saw, would pray and go seek desolate places to be with his Father and pray. So if Jesus incarnate prioritized prayer, an argument from the greater to the lesser, then we should be like him. Then no matter how busy, no matter how tired we are, we would find the time to pray. And again, we have an allergic reaction to dependency, but this is the state of the heart most necessary for a praying life. A needy heart is a praying heart. Dependency is the heartbeat of prayer. The main reason that I don't pray more than I do and that you don't pray more than you do is most likely just, we just don't think we need to. It's we think that we can do this because we have the right discipleship program or the right commentary or the right book that we read on marriage or the right parenting approach, whatever it might be. And those things are all good, for sure. But we're dependent. We're needy people. We abide with Christ through prayer. We need to be those who pray, and we need to be those who pray continually. They are talking to Jesus, seeking God's power, continually. You see this thread throughout the scriptures. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what was the early church committed to? They were going to list here and study the apostles' teaching for us. That's the scriptures, especially the New Testament, but all the scriptures. They were committed to the fellowship. And back then they were committed to the gathering together of the church. Now, in modern day, in any locale, there's churches all over the place, and these kinds of scriptures are one of the reasons that we emphasize so much a formal approach to church membership. It gives people the opportunity to commit themselves. to covenant themselves to this body of believers and say, I am here, I am unified, I want to be held accountable, I want to grow with you, I want to serve with you, I want to parent with you, I want to worship with you, I'm here. Church membership gives you the opportunity to say, I am covenanted here, I am devoted here. We value it highly. And so if you have not taken that process towards membership and you've been here for a while, please do that. It's a valuable thing to do in the church. They commit themselves to the breaking of bread, most likely communion, but could also be sharing meals together, and the prayers. Again, Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So you could say, what is the rhythm of the book of Acts? What is the heartbeat of Acts? They pray, then the Spirit comes down in power. They preach, some are converted and saved, then they go pray. They pray some more, they preach some more, now they're persecuted, then they go pray. They're persecuted, they're thrown in jail. All the people are praying for those who are in jail. They have to decide where they're going to go on mission. They pray. They have to decide who should be lifted up as elders in the local church in Ephesus. They pray. They pray, they go. They're continually praying. It's a beautiful rhythm that they have. And if we're just talking to Jesus, we can just be continually praying. Drive down the road in your car. Talk out loud to Jesus. People used to think that you'd be crazy if they saw you talking to yourself in their car. Now they'll just think that you're on your speakerphone in your car, so you're good. Not that you care if people think you're crazy or not anyway. But so much of this is just this constant communion that we have with Christ, this necessity, this neediness that we have. Prayer is the thread of the people of God calling on the power of God for the glorious purposes of God throughout all of redemptive history. And it continues on with us today. So may we say again the words of the hymn we sung not long ago. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray this morning.